He was not so much God that he could not weep with the hurts of people. So we found that he cried, just like you and I do. But this morning I want to turn the direction as we think about the cries of the Bible, more pointedly toward what I call the cries of Calvary. And I'm going to be preaching seven messages over the next seven times that I preach with you on Sunday morning on what has been called the seven sayings of the cross. They put Jesus on a cross at 9 a.m. in the morning. He celebrated the Passover and what we know as the Last Supper with the disciples the previous night. Having left the upper room, he went to the garden to pray, taking Peter, James, and John. There he prayed that God would help him to endure the cup that he was about to receive. In the darkness of the hour, a band of men came to get him and arrest him. In the hours that followed, in the darkness, which is the way the devil works, he went through three mock trials where he was humiliated, he was shamed, he was beaten, spat upon. And it took him a while, but they finally got some people to lie against him and say he was a blasphemer. So that in the end, at 9 a.m. in the morning, they nailed him to a cross. He hung there 6 hours. In those 6 hours, he cried seven words. And so I'm going to begin this morning preaching on the subject, the cries of Calvary, or the cries of the cross. And deal with the first thing that Jesus said as they put him on the cross. And preach to you this morning on the cry of forgiveness. The cry of forgiveness. Now what we're going to see in this series is simply Jesus' last words as a human. For you see, we know the end and how that Jesus came out of the grave. But after Jesus came out of the grave, he would never be human again as he was before he went in. And so you might say these were Jesus' last words. He gave his last will and testament now in the upper room the night before in the giving of the New Testament or New Covenant. And on the cross there's recorded seven last sayings or words that Jesus said. Now, last words are significant and they are important. I read where P.T. Barnum's last words were these. What were today's receipts? Napoleon's last words were, where's the chief of the army? Charles Spurgeon's last words were, Jesus died for me. And so we find that last words sometimes imply what a person was all of their lives. Amen. It is said that Karl Marx's housekeeper came in as he was dying. And she said, sir, are there any last words you would like to give? I'll be glad to write them down for you. And Karl Marx's response was, last words are for fools who haven't said enough while they live. Once again, amongst the many sayings of Karl Marx, he was wrong. He was wrong. And so we behold in the things that Jesus is going to say in these seven words of Calvary, the heart and the significance of all that he lived for and all that he came to represent and to do in his life. And in Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse number 33, we see the first words that Jesus uttered as he was placed upon that cross. Verse 33 of Luke 23, the Bible says, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors or criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And all of this done as a point of mockery and not out of belief. Yes, He was the King of the Jews. Yes, He was the King of glory. But these that were about the cross were not interested in those things because they did not believe that Jesus was who He claimed Himself to be during His lifetime. And so it's easier for us to see that the first cry that comes from a mount called Calvary, from the lips of the Lord Jesus as they are nailing Him to the tree, and are going to lift that cruel cross and drop it into a hole, is a cry of forgiveness. A cry of forgiveness. Let me tell you how our lives are. Our lives are records of faults, failures, frustrations. But thank God that somewhere along our life, in our experience, we came to know forgiveness. Forgiveness. And how fitting that the first thing that Jesus would say from the cross, because after all, that's why He came there, was, "Father, forgive them." Dear friend, we couldn't be forgiven if it wasn't for the cross. That's why Jesus said, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ." For without it, we couldn't claim forgiveness and we shouldn't know the remission of our sins. And so as we look at the death of Christ, we need to consider some things about His death. First of all, His death was a natural death, in that it was a real death. Many think that Jesus simply swooned on a cross. They think many other things about what transpired as He hung there for those 6 hours. But I want to tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says that He died. The Bible says, as the Apostle Paul recounts the message of the gospel to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, that this is the message I shared with you, that how that Jesus died according to the Scriptures. Amen. It was a natural death in that it was a real death. It wasn't a cheap show of trickery or God miracle. He died on that cross just as sure as anyone else dies in a physical sense. It was a natural death. However, also in saying that, we must understand that it was an unnatural death. It was an unnatural death. Why? Because death really had no claim on Him. Because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the Bible said He knew no sin, He did no sin, He said no sin. So how is it that death could grasp hold of the only man ever born of woman that death could really not take grasp and hold of? In that sense, it was an unnatural death because He was dying for our sins and not His own. Amen. But not only was it a natural death and an unnatural death, but it was also a supernatural death. And that in John chapter 10 and verse 17, He said this, "I lay down my life that I might take it again." It was a supernatural death in that nobody could take it from Him. I don't care how many nails they nailed in His body. I don't care how many spears they pierced Him with or what they beat Him with. It was impossible for them to take His life. He said, "I lay my life down, I give it freely, that I might take it again." Now that makes it supernatural. You and I, we don't lay down our life. There are instances where people sacrifice themselves in heroic deaths for other people, but they don't have the ability to say, "I take it again." Amen. Jesus did. And so His death was a natural death, an unnatural death, and yet a supernatural death. All that you and I, dear friend, might experience and understand what forgiveness is all about. I want to talk to you first of all about the anguish of forgiveness. I fear that we, as God's people, sometime forget what forgiveness really cost. That it cost the only Son of God, the only innocent man, his life. That it cost him, dear friend, as he came to that garden and prayed three times, that God would deliver him from this cup. If there was any other possible way for God to save, yet not my will, he said, but thine be done. We forget two things, the price of forgiveness, and we forget the pain of forgiveness. Dear friend, I want you to understand that this Bible says, in the sovereign foreknowledge of God, before he ever made Adam, he knew he was going to sin. He didn't create him to sin. He created him and put him in an environment that would make it difficult for him to sin. But God knew that he would sin. But God, not being frustrated, God not being deterred, made a plan whereby he could redeem fallen man and bring him back into that paradise. Amen. And that price would be none other than the death of an innocent victim for the guilty. And being that the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, there was no innocent man to be found to be a substitute to die in the place of the guilty. So the Bible says that the Lord Jesus laid down his robes of royalty, condescended to become a man and fashioned as a man and as a servant, took upon him a body of flesh in the incarnation in order that he might die for you and I. That's the price, dear friend. What a wonder of the gospel that salvation cost you nothing, but it cost Christ, it cost God everything. The most precious thing that was the center, the diadem of eternity, of all of its past, and the object of the adoration of angels and seraphim and cherubim, all created beings. 33 years he departed, came to this world. When he got here, dear friend, he wasn't greeted with welcomes and rejoicing. He was rejected by his family as being crazy. They thought he'd lost his mind to profess to be the Savior of the world and who that he said he was. He came to his own nation as their Messiah, prophesied, foretold in the Old Testament Bible, but yet they did not receive him. He raised the dead, some before they ever even got to the grave, and some after they were already in the grave. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the leper, something that had never been done before by man. He healed people with palsy, and those that were crippled, and those at death's door. What did he get for it? What you and I have read this morning. They nailed him to a cruel tree. Dear friend, I want to tell you something. I know that the price of forgiveness and the anguish that he suffered was great. But I fear that my comprehension of it will never be what it needs to be until I see him face to face. But oh, listen, dear friend. We understand what Jesus did for us and what it cost for him to save us. It'll make a difference in our lives, I promise you. We think about the pain. Not just the pain of the rejection that we've talked about, but the pain of being smote with fists and sticks, with being whipped with that dreaded cat of nine tails, as they called it, that ripped his back to shreds. Being spat on and stripped naked and paraded with a purple robe around him and mocked as King of the Jews. Then laid upon a cross. Have the nails driven through his hands and his feet. The cruel, long thorns of that crown that was pressed down upon his head in mockery, that it pierced the skull to the bleeding that ran down his face. Then hung in shame between two criminals before a world, naked. Oh, dear friend, think of the anguish of forgiveness. You know, sometimes it's hard to forgive people. You have that problem. Isn't it hard to forgive sometimes people who hurt you so badly that you just feel like you can't get over it? Isn't it hard? Well, put yourself in his place. And think about the anguish of forgiveness. What it cost the Son of God that you and I might experience forgiveness. Now, what does that word mean, to forgive? As you know, Hebrew and Greek are pictorial languages. And the word to forgive in the New Testament is a word which implies to take something that is near and set it far apart. Do you know that? Take something that is near and then set it far apart. You know, that's what forgiveness is. That's when you take things that people have done against you and hurts that they've committed against you that have been near and close and very evident and before you, and you set them far enough away that now you can receive them in forgiveness. Well, that's what God did in forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in the Old Testament that He took our sins and He cast them behind His back. He cast them as far as the east is from the west and to the depths of the bottom of the sea. In the book of Leviticus, we found that He took the sins of the nation. They were confessed upon the head of a goat, and He was led by a strong man in the wilderness. What's the implication? That, my friend, because of the death of the innocent, those who were guilty could be forgiven of their sins. And those sins that were near were thus carried far away. And as the book of Jeremiah and the book of Hebrews puts it, to be remembered no more. Do you understand that that's what forgiveness means? It means that, yes, you're guilty. It means, yes, you have sinned against God, and so have I. But you know what forgiveness means? God doesn't remember it anymore. Hallelujah. That's worth shouting about. But, dear friend, do you understand what it costs? The anguish of forgiveness. And then we see here the appeal of forgiveness. Here this man Jesus is in his most difficult hour of his life. And what's he doing? He's not begging for mercy. He's not declaring his innocence. He's praying for somebody else. Brother, I want to tell you something. If you didn't believe he was the Son of God, you'd have to believe he was a godly man, wouldn't you? Amen. Here he is praying for others and all of that, dear friend. According to prophecy, because the Bible said that He would in the book of Isaiah chapter 53. And the last few verses of that chapter, the Bible says this. He says there, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand." He, speaking of God the Father, shall see the travail of His soul, of the Son, and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. For He shall bear their iniquities. Now listen to verse 12. "Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He hath poured out His soul unto death." And now listen. "He was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many," now listen, "and made intercession for the transgressors." You know that Isaiah 53 is an Old Testament prophecy, a foretelling of the coming of Christ and His death and His rejection and His bearing the sins and iniquities of sinners. But the last verse of that chapter says that in the midst of all of that, dear friend, He would make intercession for the transgressors. And so here, while the guilty are nailing Him to this cross, this appeal from Calvary comes. "Father, forgive them." You know that Jesus began His ministry praying, and He closes it out praying. When He came out of the wilderness one day with John the Baptist, John saw Him, and He was going to baptize Him, and He did. You know what the Bible says? You read it later in Luke 3. The Bible says Jesus prayed, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came down and descended upon Him. The first thing He ever did is in His act of ministry was pray here on Calvary. We see the first word that He utters is a word of forgiveness. As He prays, "Father, forgive them." I believe He prayed for three things. First of all, I believe He prayed for His people. He prayed for His people. The Bible says in John chapter 1 and verse 11, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not." He came to Israel as their Messiah, as their promised one, their Savior. And the Bible says they rejected Him. And you read the verses just prior to what we read there in Luke 23. As He walked by and the daughters wept for Him, and He said, "Don't weep for Me, but weep for your children and your children's children." Listen, dear friend. He loved Israel. They were His people, His nation, and He came to die for them and to be their Lord and Savior, but they rejected Him, I believe, on Calvary. He's praying for the nation of Israel. I believe on Calvary, He's not only praying for His people, but He's praying for His partners. I want you to turn back in your Bible, if you will, to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 26. And let's read this verse. We become rather critical at times of the Apostle Peter for his denial of Christ. But I want you to read something with me. Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 55. In the same hour, this is when they came to get Jesus in the garden, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Are you come out against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Now look at the last part of verse 56. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Dear friend, Peter was not the only one who denied Him. He's not the only one who ran out on Him. He may have denied Him verbally three times. We know that story. But dear friend, every one of them ran out on Him at Calvary. I believe as they nailed Him to that cross, Jesus prayed for His people, the nation of Israel, that God forgive them for rejecting Him and crucifying Him, their Savior. I believe He prayed for His partners. "Lord, forgive my disciples. I know that in fear of this band that's come to get me, they've run. Father, forgive them. They're my partners. And I know that when I come out of that grave and I manifest myself to them, that they'll become the greatest preachers this world's ever seen. Father, forgive them." Oh, listen, dear folks. Failure doesn't mean the end of life. It just means another lesson has been learned. Amen. Why? Because Jesus prays for His people, for His partners, those that He saved and those that He loves, in order that, dear friend, they might be able to do what He'd have them do, and that they might be overcomers and victorious in this life of death and defeat and despair. Prayed for His people. He prayed for His partners, but I believe He also prayed here, especially for His persecutors. Who were they, these Romans, nailing Him to this cross? You see, Jesus lived what He preached. If you look in the Gospel of Matthew later, about verse 43, verse 44, Jesus said, "Bless them that persecute you and revile you or use you, and pray for them," is what He said. Now, that's contrary to human nature and most human activity, isn't it? We're in the get-even mode. But you know what He said? He said, "Bless them." And He said, "Pray for them. Pray for them." And so here He is on Calvary's tree, and the Roman Empire, dear friend, is crucifying Him, nailing Him to this tree. And Jesus is saying, "Father, forgive them." My goodness, people. Do you know that in the catacombs, in the dispersion, and in the suffering of the early Christian church, that the Roman Empire could never, with all of its armies, ever overcome it, ever defeat it, or ever whip it, until finally, in the days of Constantine, close to the 3rd century, he said, "Well, if you can't lick them, we'll join them," and he made Christianity the state religion. Because he saw that there were just some things he wasn't going to be able to get rid of about these Christian people. Lord help us. Jesus prayed for His persecutors. For what? For forgiveness. For forgiveness. Oh, my word, people. Listen. We have to be a forgiving people. I know that it's not easy. And people say, "Well, I'm not Christ and I can't forgive them." Dear friend, you've got to, for your sake and for Christ's sake. You've got to take that which is hurting you so bad and find some place in time to set it far apart in forgiveness. Why? That's what Jesus did That's what Jesus would have us do. And by so doing, it's an act of faith, because you're saying simply this: I cannot handle, I cannot justify nor rectify this situation. I believe I did the right thing, and some people did me wrong before because of it. But God will be the judge. And God will take care of it all in time. And when you realize that, it makes it possible for you to forgive. And so we see the agony or the anguish of forgiveness and the appeal of forgiveness in His first cry from the cross. But then we see also the argument of forgiveness. For He did not just say, Father, forgive them, but He said, Father, forgive them. Why? For they know not what they do. Now, we need to understand something here, that ignorance is not always bliss. Huh? If you get stopped for speeding and you tell the officer that pulls you over, I didn't see the speed sign, you know what he'll say? That's just too bad. Ignorance is no excuse. Anytime you violate the law and get caught, they're going to tell you that ignorance of the law is no excuse. So listen, Jesus is praying for these individuals and for their forgiveness, but dear friend, the basis of their forgiveness is not going to be their ignorance. The ignorant need to be made known of what's right and what is true. And so as He's nailed to this cross, we see, as we see today, two arguments for forgiveness. Number one, I don't know. How many of you believe that when we stand before the Lord in judgment, there are going to be people who stand there and say, I did not know. Somebody who will stand and say, I did not hear the gospel. The gospel was never preached to me. I didn't have a chance. God, I did not know. And how many of you think that that's going to be a valid excuse? It's not a valid excuse because it is not a real excuse. I challenge you, you have very few places on this earth you'll ever go that you won't be able to find the gospel is there now, or it has been there at some time in the past, thus rejected by people. Sometimes that does happen. Amen. And so I want you to understand that because Jesus prayed for these people in their ignorance didn't mean they were going to be saved. No, that's not what it's saying. People are living their lives and they're saying, I'm going to take my chances with God. I've been pretty good and I believe that my good has outweighed my bad. And so, you know, I don't want to be involved with the church and them Christians and them hypocrites down there. So I'm just going to take my chances and live in ignorance and hope that when I face God, He'll say, well, you did the best you could and pretty good. Come on in. What you have failed to do is recognize that in the center of your path as you head toward eternity was a cross that you chose to walk around and ignore. And that God Himself will not ignore that. Jesus, dear friend, died on that cross so that the world might know that they were sinners. That the world might know what it cost for them to be saved. That the world might know that they needed to be saved and that now the possibility was saved. But is there to be saved. But anybody who chooses to remain in ignorance, my friend, will die without God, because the gospel is everywhere. And if you heard it one time, dear friend, you're without excuse and thus a rejecter. And so the argument for forgiveness is simply this: I don't know. They were ignorant, dear friend. They were ignorant of who He was because they refused to believe His word. Jesus said many times, once He said this, He said, listen, if you can't believe me for no other reason, then you believe me because of the works that I do. He went to the utmost to get them to believe. They were ignorant, my friend, of who He was, but that was an inexcusable ignorance because they, the Jews, were the people who had possessed the Old Testament scriptures that told about Him coming. It told when He would be born, where He would be born. It told what He would do through His life. It told how He would die. Dear friend, ignorance is no excuse when you've got the book in your hand. Amen. Amen. They were ignorant of their own actions. You go to Acts chapter 3 later, after Peter healed the lame man at the gate called Beautiful there. Peter begins to recite unto them and preach to them and says, listen, God in His foreknowledge ordained that Christ would come and He would die for our sins. And He said, you crucified the Prince of Glory. And then He says this, but I wot not, or I know now, that you did it in ignorance. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The Bible says there that if the princes of this world would have known What we know as Christians, they would never have crucified Christ. That's what he's saying there. And so, dear friend, listen, they were ignorant of who he was. They were ignorant of their own actions. If those Roman soldiers had understood for a moment in time that the man that they were putting on that cross and nailing those nails through was the Son of God himself and the one who would one day be their judge, they would have dropped that hammer and dropped those nails and pulled him off of that cross. But they didn't know. But I want to tell you, after he came out of that grave and after 40 days, whenever his disciples got full of the Holy Ghost, the whole world knew about it. And at that point in time, they had the opportunity to repent of their sins and to be saved, and some of them did. There was one centurion there, when he pierced, saw the blood and the water run from his side, he said this, "Surely this was the Son of God." They had the same opportunity, and we all experience a period of ignorance, but there comes a time, my friend, when the Holy Spirit tracks you and me down like a bloodhound and convicts us of our sin, and the Holy Spirit gospel comes to us through the preaching of the Word, somebody sharing it with us. At that moment in time, our ignorance is no longer tolerable before God. For now the time has come for every man, woman, boy, and girl to make a decision about Christ. And about forgiveness. They were ignorant of who he was. They were ignorant of their own actions. They were ignorant of their own sin. That this man that was dying, dear friend, was not dying because of his ignorance. He was not dying because of his guilt. But he was dying for their sin. Do you know that the individuals that nailed him to this cross one day are going to stand in judgment? Now I want you for a moment, don't nod off on me, put yourself in their place. What would it be like to stand before God Almighty, that great judge, and know that that hammer was in your hands that nailed the Son of God to that cross, who willfully did so for them that they might be saved? Died for their sins. The argument of ignorance is, I don't know. The second argument of ignorance is, I don't need. Now that's where we as Americans are today. Why? I'm a good human being. I'm an American. I give to charitable organizations. I'm a reasonably moral person. And I'm better than a whole lot of church members. And you're going to stand before God one day, and you're going to hold out all of those things, and what is going to be right at the bottom, the summation of all of these things that you say are going to be these words, "I didn't need Calvary." That Jesus died for sinners and his blood was shed for forgiveness of sin. But I didn't need forgiving. You see, till you realize that you're guilty before God and that you are wrong before God, you'll never ever realize that you need a Savior. You'll never realize that. And so the world cries out today, "I don't know." Won't hold up. The world cries out, "I don't need." You see, that was the sin of Israel. He was their Messiah. But what they said and what Judas said, and this was his problem, "This is not the kind of Messiah that I anticipated or the kind of Messiah that I wanted. Therefore, I don't need him." And so, the same crowd that shouted, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," just 2 days before now, are the same mob crying, "Crucify him. If he can't deliver us from the Roman Empire and restore to the nation of Israel its kingdom and give us a king, crucify him. I don't need him." That's the message of the American Civil Liberties Union. That's the message of the secular humanist movement. "I don't need him." That's your argument about forgiveness. But then finally we see the answer of forgiveness. Sometimes I wonder if God answers my prayer in the positive. I know if I didn't get the positive, it was negative. I do know that much. But I can't imagine Jesus praying and not getting his prayers answered. The Bible says that he always prayed and said that men ought always pray. And he did. Son, he just come from the throne. Think about it. So I can't understand or perceive this prayer not being answered. I would say the answer of forgiveness. Was it answered? Yes, it was. Listen. You know what the Bible says happened the last 3 hours he was on that cross from noon to 3 PM? The Bible says the whole world went black for 3 hours. Dear friend, I want to tell you something. Jesus knew good and well that the death of his son should have angered his father to the degree that God Almighty, the Father, would throw down, my friend, his fist of power and destroy this globe you and I live on called Earth for doing such a horrible thing to his son. Except for the grace of God, you and I would, wouldn't we? Somebody harm one of these little boys or my boy, buddy, you better look out. The grace better get a hold of me and you too. Jesus prayed, God forgive him. You know what he did? He did. You know what the answer to this prayer was? Two things. Number one, mercy. God did not judge them right then for what they were doing. Let me explain something to you. This is around AD 33, 34. It would be almost 40 years before God would judge them. You see, dear friend, that's the way God is. God will make his message clear. God will give you opportunity to respond. And then God will give you an extended period of grace or mercy to deal with this thing. Israel, and that was the whole purpose of Peter standing and preaching to Israel on the day of Pentecost. That's all was there, was Jews and proselytes, for them to repent of what they'd done and give them opportunity, who crucified the Son of God in ignorance, to be saved, having come to realize what they had done. He gave them almost 40 years. You know what the end was? Finally, Paul said, fellas, you Jews, you go do what you want to. I'm going to the Gentiles. Your blood be upon your own hands. In AD 70, God sent Titus of Rome, and he so destroyed Jerusalem, you've heard me say it before, that he had plows drawn across the city by teams of oxen. You see, dear friend, forgiveness. In answer to this prayer of Christ, will keep the judgment of God off of you for a while. But if you fail to realize that the method of forgiveness was the very cross that he died on, then ultimately you're going to answer for that sin, and Israel did in AD 70. So dear friend, I want to tell you, I am a sinner. I have sinned many times in my life, and I'm afraid I'm not through yet. You know what? God hasn't killed me. I wonder about some people sometimes, including myself. I can be forgiven. But if we go through this life and we say, I don't need forgiveness, one of these days we're going to be held accountable and we're going to be judged for the rejection of that opportunity of forgiveness that was made real for us at Calvary's tree. Oh, listen. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. They stoned Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, he looked toward heaven and he saw it open. He said, I see Jesus standing at the Father's right hand. And he prayed the same prayer for forgiveness for those that killed him. Dear friend, this prayer of Jesus, keep the judgment of God off of you long enough for you to deal with the question, do I need forgiveness? Because now you know about forgiveness. Your sins have condemned you before holy God. They're prevalent to you, me, the world, and everyone else. But through the power of the cross and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God Almighty, because of what He did for you and I, is able to take those sins and remove them away from us so they're remembered no more. And so in the book of Revelation, we see the saints of God when they're always presented there, standing in white garments. That means the stains of our sin that have contaminated us and cursed us all of our lives. God doesn't see them anymore. I'll tell you why. Revelation 1:18, where they sang a song unto him, said, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Dear friend, the first thing that Jesus cried from that tree was a cry for forgiveness of those who crucified Him. Dear friend, I crucified Christ. Why? Because He died for my sins. You crucified Christ. And that forgiveness of God is made available for us through the shedding of that blood. If we fail to take advantage and grasp hold of that forgiveness that has been given unto us, then, dear friend, we'll have to give an account just as surely as Israel did and all those who reject the work of Jesus for us in this life. God, help us. Do you know the free pardon and forgiveness of sins and the release of the guilt that goes along with those? Oh, dear friend, listen. If God's forgiven you of something, don't let the devil use that to torment you and to beat you with it. Because, dear friend, according to the Bible and the Word of God, if God's forgiven you, He's forgot about it. Now you forget about it and get on with your life. Jesus knew that. So as He died, He said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Our Father, thank You for this time of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Thank You for this freedom to read this precious verse in the Gospel of Luke about what Jesus did while those who hated Him and convicted Him falsely nailed Him to that cruel, rugged cross that our brother played about. But thank You most of all that God, that message is simple, that the least of us here can understand it, that Jesus' purpose in death was that we might be forgiven. Not to continue in sin, but our Father to be forgiven and to go on in a newness of life. Thank You, God, for cleansing our hearts of sin, for taking those things that grasped to us in guilt and setting them so far apart that, God, there's no call for them to bring us down now. Thank You, God, that a sinner like me has a hope that one day I can stand before the Father's throne and I can be accepted there because I was forgiven for Jesus' sake, because He died for me. If there's one here this morning that our Father's never been saved, they don't know for sure if they've been saved and forgiven. They've never called upon the name of the Lord Jesus, as the Bible says, to be saved. Will You help them this morning to surrender the pride, every obstacle that would keep them from being saved this morning, and save them for Christ's sake? That's why He died. For we Christians who may have forgotten the anguish, the price and the pain that was associated with our sins and our forgiveness, God, will You help us to come back to that place and say, God, help me to do better, to live better, to be more committed, to do more for Christ in the little bit of life I have left, that when I stand before You, I'd not be ashamed, but I'd be forgiven. Do that for us this morning as we stand and sing, and we'll praise You forever, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Will you stand with me as we sing? What number? Number 285. Number 285. Song simply says, wherever He leads, I'll go. Jesus led a pathway to heaven. You know who's going to heaven? The people who follow the pathway. Amen. You know where that pathway began? On a hill called Calvary, where the old rugged cross was placed and the Son of God was slain for sinners like me. If you don't know the reality of forgiveness, don't leave this place without knowing it. Amen. Where you come now as we sing. Wherever He leads, I go. All roads lead to Calvary. Won't you come? Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my Master say, I gave my life to ransom
surrender your all today.
Won't you do it while we sing?
Wherever he leads, I'll go.
Can you say that?
Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my cry to loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
On that last verse, this is what he wants.
My heart, my life, my all I bring to Christ who loves me so. And he is my master, Lord, and King. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
Won't you come to him?
Wherever he leads, I'll go. Wherever he leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loves me so. Wherever he leads, I'll go.
Boy, we just all say that this morning, amen. God build a church, wouldn't he? Praise God. Now you'll never be the same after being here this morning before, because now you know. Now you know why Jesus died. Now you know that you need to be forgiven. If nothing else proves that, dear friend, the gift of God's Son proves that. Paul, writing the church at Galatia, that seemed to say, I can be saved by keeping the law, the commandments. Paul said, if that's true, then Christ is dead in vain. God killed his Son for nothing. Dear friend, you can't save yourself. You'll never, ever do it. You must be forgiven. What made that possible was the cross of Calvary. And Jesus says, come unto me. If you haven't done that today, you said no. I pray God give you that period of grace, amen, to find that place somewhere in your life before you go out into eternity, to simply bow your knee and say, God, forgive me my sins. Save me because Jesus died for me. You know it's that simple. The night I got saved, April 14, 1972, in my bedroom by myself, I prayed. I don't know how to pray, but I did. I said, Father, forgive me my sins. Jesus, come into my heart. That's all I prayed. Little childlike prayer. 27 years later, I'm still here, Brother Cottrell. And all began with that little prayer. Jesus prayed a little prayer. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Millions upon millions of people have come to know Christ and forgiveness through that little prayer. Dear friend, what a great God we serve. He's certainly not dead. Our Father, thank you for these that have come this morning to be a part of this worship service here in this place where we've gathered to exalt your name and to thank you, God, for all the blessings and benefits that go along with being a saved child of God and a Christian. Will you take our lives now, our Father, and make them fruitful for his glory, that our Father, what we do might be pleasing unto him, and that it'll reflect the truth that we've come to realize that we have been forgiven of our sins. And we'll thank you for it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.